If you're anything like me, when life is difficult, you find yourself asking the hardest questions. No one really asks questions when everything's good. We feel like we figured it out, we've made things right, we have made good decisions, and those good decisions have led to good outcomes. We don't necessarily worry because there's nothing to worry about. The job's okay, the kids are all right, the dog stayed in the fence. It's in the difficult times when we ask ourselves the most difficult questions. Has God forgotten me? Is there any hope in the face of this difficult circumstance? Will my struggles ever end? Will my suffering ever end? Will this ever get to the other side? Will I get to experience the end of the story? For those of us who've believed in Jesus for any length of time, there may have been a moment for you where you ask yourself this question, is all of this happening because I'm not really saved? Because I don't really follow Jesus. If you're with us for the first time, or for the first time in a while, we've been looking at the book of Lamentations since January. We've also looked at other passages that were complementary to it that would help us to look at the notion of sorrow and suffering and sin. And as we've looked at Lamentations, we've had the opportunity to process those things. What sin is, why sin is that? What are the ramifications of sin? What am I supposed to do in response to those? And as we follow the book, for the first four chapters of the book of Lamentations, it follows the Hebrew alphabet, this acrostic that guides the text. And when you get to chapter 5, you'll notice that those letters, those Hebrew letters that 20 years ago I paid a lot of money to not remember very well, they're gone. We're no longer following after any type of order. As I pointed out 3 weeks ago, for us as a family of faith, we can almost sense that they're gone because the book of Lamentations has been following this order in the face of difficulty and chaos, because our hearts, our souls, want to give order to chaos. I want to make sure that everything is structured out the right way. If you find out that there is a sickness that will lead to death, a terminal illness, if you will, you'll sit down and you'll make sure that the will is worked out and that the kids are going to be all right, that everything is made properly, that has been made right and proper. But there comes a moment in the face of any type of calamity where we get to the other side of the order and we begin to have to process our emotion, what it means for us to burst. And when you get to chapter 5, we see that the acrostic is gone. We're no longer trying to organize our thoughts. The people of Israel are now processing their thoughts and their sin. The disorder in chapter 5 is going to mirror the chaos of the city of Jerusalem in the face of a Babylonian siege. They've been held captive. They've been laid waste. Their kings have been removed. The children have been sent into the streets. There is no water to drink. If there is water, you've paid an exorbitant amount for it. It is a terribly, terrible scenario. And that's where we meet in Lamentations 5 today. I'm going to read our text over us as I do each week. I just want you to listen and read alongside as it will be on the screen and in your Bible as well. Lord, remember what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. Our houses to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are widows. We must pay for the water that we drink, and our wood comes at a price. We're closely pursued. We are tired, and no one offers us rest. We made a treaty with Egypt and with Assyria to get enough food. Our ancestors, they sinned. They no longer exist, but we bear their punishment. Slaves roll over us. No one rescues us from them. We secure our food at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is as hot as an oven from the ravages of hunger. Women have been raped in Zion. virgins in the cities of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hand. Elders are shown no respect. Young men labor at millstones. Boys stumble under loads of wood. The elders have left the city gate. The young men, they have left their music. Joy has left our hearts. Our dancing has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is sick. Because of these, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate and has jackals prowling in it. You, Lord, are enthroned forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you continually forget us, abandon us for our entire lives? Lord, bring us back to yourself, so we may return. Renew our days as in former times, unless you have completely rejected us and you are intensely angry with us. If we're going to summarize today's text just in one phrase, just to give you a sermon in a sentence, it would be this: we trust God when we confess our sins to him. This is an active display of our trust, that we are saying and we are believing and we are trusting God when we confess our sins to him. To interact with God over our sins is of great value to us as a believing people. You look at the first verse and you see this, where he starts with, Lord, remember what has happened to us. So when we look at this text in verse 1, and the breakdown of chapter 5 is unique in comparison to the others, but in verse 1, you see what God is saying to us, and that is this: we need him. Verse 1, we need him, is very obvious there. Secondly, in verses 2 through 18, we see this, that we have sinned against him. And to add just an addition to that, we have sinned against him, and there is great cost because of that. And finally, we would see in this passage that we can return to him in 19 through 22. Again, verse 1, we need him. 2 through 18, we see that we have sinned against him. And in 19 through 22, we can return to him. Verse 1, Lord, remember what has happened to us. This is a call to action on behalf of these Jewish people as they're hoping against hope that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, will care for them in the face of adversity. For days they've been sieged by the Babylonian people. They have a foreign army in their land taking over where they live. They have taken their temple apart. They have desecrated their holy places. They have said to the Jewish people, all that you have here does not matter to us. We have laid this to waste. And they call out to God and they say to him, remember, God, would you remember what has happened to us? Now, this is more than God. We would like for you to make a mental note. We go through reminding ourselves of things all the time. I will put notes in my phone when I'm asked to do something. And I have a list that you can look at that I have not accomplished in a very long time. But when you look at the notes, the notion of having that there is not what is the final say. If I am asked to pick something up at the grocery store on the way home from church during the day, I will make myself a note. It's about 50-50 if I pick that up. I have the note there to remember, but I've not really remembered unless I act upon it. The nation of Israel is saying to God, God, this isn't a matter of you knowing that we exist. Of course you know that we exist. We all know that you know that we exist. You're the God of all creation. We need you to act in the face of our difficult situation. Please do something. Do you really remember anything if you don't act on it? God, we need you to intervene. And there is this notion here of the people of Israel that as they look at this great God, they say to him, we see what our sin has caused. Can you act on our behalf in the face of it? There is something to be said about us as God's people asking him to act in the face of sin. Both our sin and the sins of God, could you intervene here? 2 through 18 is this just myriad of passages of references, rather, in the passage to all that has taken place in the city of Jerusalem. And the way that a people who had been lifted high have been made low. Those who are elevated have been humbled. And the appeal here on behalf of the people of Israel to God is just followed by this recitation of Jerusalem's, how they've been degraded. They are occupied. They are abandoned. They felt as if they've been abandoned. They are bereaved. They are thirsty. They are impoverished. There is inflation costing them more than they have. They've been invaded. There is famine there. They are depending on people that they do not trust. They are enslaved. They have been exposed because of their sin. Women have been raped. The people have been humiliated. Everyone is exhausted. And in the face of this, it's a call for mourning. As they look at the nature of what sin is, we have to mourn over the sin of the world and what it has caused. The spiritually mature person will mourn over their sins before they do anyone else's. So often we can find ourselves in places as followers of Jesus where we are grieving or complaining or frustrating about the sin down the road. And we've not looked at the very sin in our own hearts. Why would we ask God to do something somewhere else that we're not asking Him to do right here? The language of chapter 5 is both literal and symbolic. Our inheritance is turned over to strangers, our houses to foreigners. Babylon is literally there. All of the things that they were promised from the Davidic kingdom have been taken away from them. They are orphans, fatherless, and their mothers are widows. Throwing back to chapter 1 where we speak as the widow. And when they call them fatherless, when they call themselves fatherless here, because it's in the plural tone, what they are saying is, as we look at the hardship of this world, we don't have a king. We are orphans. We are without a father. And it is as if we don't have a God. Where are you? Verse 4 talks about paying for the water they drink. The water supply has been limited because of the siege. That's part of the actions of the Babylonians. And when you would attain water, you were being charged for it. When you get to verse 5, we are closely pursued. On our heels is the language that's there. It literally is the word for neck. These people are at our necks. It's the same word that's used 8 times in the book of Jeremiah. We feel as if the enemy has something to our neck about to take our life and breath from us. The literal and figurative work interchangeably in these passages. We consider what it means for us to see sin, not only knowing what's taking place in the text, but how this works in us. Do we see the sins of our fathers and our fathers' fathers at our necks? Do we see how the sin of our generation is affecting those who are following us? We are tired and no one offers us rest. We made a treaty with Egypt and with Assyria. As I've said before, this is making a deal with Iran and North Korea. That's who they trusted and not God to get enough food. Our ancestors have sinned. They no longer exist, but we bear their punishment. Will you notice in the passage what is being pointed out to us as we consider how sin works is there is a trickle-down effect to it. We don't just start with a blank slate. The sins of our fathers and our fathers' fathers and our fathers' fathers' fathers, they affect us. And anyone who's dealt with much in life knows that the sins of your fathers and your father's fathers and your mothers and your mother's mother, those things affect you. They affect the way that we act, react, and interact with one another. They affect the way that we see things that are addictive. They affect everything because sin is invasive in that way. It is affecting everything. Verse 8, slaves rule over us and no one rescues us from them. The nation of Edom is their next door neighbor, and at one point they had served as servants to the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah as a whole. They have been given power by the Babylonians and now they are ruled by people they used to rule. We secure our food at risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is as hot as an oven from the ravages of hunger. We're exhausted. We're violated, verse 11 points out to us. The women have been mistreated. They have had their entire personhood removed. Princes have been hung up by their hands to expose those within the nation of Israel who at one point seemed to have power. Our young men labor at millstones. This is the lowest work. We held our people in such high regard. And now those who at one point were princes and rulers, they now carry under loads of wood. They have been brought down because they lifted themselves up. Verse 14, the elders have left the city gate, the young men, their music. The word have left is the Jewish word Shabbat, or it's the word really akin to the word Sabbath. And as a verb, Shabbat means to rest, to cease, to stop. As a noun, it actually reads Sabbath. The leaders of Israel had not honored the Sabbath. We see that when Jeremiah gives us an account in chapter 17. And here, ironically, he uses the word yet again to say, okay, you did not rest the way you were supposed to, and you ignored Sabbath in a way that you were not supposed to. So now, all of this is gone. It has left you. You will rest because I'm forcing you into this place. Joy has left our hearts. What sin does, when we consider it for what sin is, will cause joy to erode. We can control. There are times we try to masquerade and control the way that we view sin and the sins of our world, and we say that's not so bad, or someone will deal with that. But when you look at what sin is, your sin and my sin, not only the sins of those outside of places like this, when we look at our sin, joy has left our hearts. There's nowhere for us to rest. This 15 flips a phrase. Some of us, if we have much Bible memory, or maybe we've got a verse of the day that pops up, usually out of context, but we see verses in the Bible about turning mourning into dancing. Here, Jeremiah, or whoever wrote this book, says, our dancing has been turned to mourning. Not only have we, our elders, left the city gates, joy has left our hearts. Not only is there no rest at the gates, there's no rest in us. Our hearts are sick because of these. Our eyes grow dim because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, and the jackals are prowling in it. That is symbolic. Intentionally, it's referencing those who are taking the city by siege. Chad, what does this have to do with me? I'm not a Jewish king or prince. I don't live in Jerusalem. I've never met a Babylonian. Sin has laid waste to our hearts. And it has made us cold. And when we begin to consider the way that it affects us, at best, we can function in apathy. And one of the greatest lies that we tell ourselves as believers in this world is that apathy is passive. Apathy is active. And it's raging a war in our souls and causing us to see God for less than He is. And when we see God for less than He is, we see ourselves as less than we are, because we were created in His very image. It causes us to not see the person down the street, or the neighbor, or the person across from us, or our coworker, as someone who is created in the image of God. We are apathetic to what sin has done to devastate that person. We are apathetic to the way that sin has devastated our very souls, our homes, our children, our children's children, and our children's children's children eventually. We have disconnected ourselves from the sins of our fathers, so we ignore those, treating them as if we are apathetic to them. What do we do when we see that we have sinned against him? While we are actively calling for him to not forget us, we can return to him. Though your sin is great, the work of Yahweh on your behalf is greater. There is no making yourself right. There is no you fixing yourselves up, you doctoring yourselves up to make this better. 19, you Lord, you are enthroned forever. About time. Your throne endures from generation to generation. There is something that is present in that phrase that the people of Israel would not notice. God, you're going to reign from generation to generation, whether we do or not. For us as followers of Jesus, in the year of our Lord 2024, would we realize that whatever takes place around us, God will reign regardless? He will reign for forever on top of forever. If the way that we see churches function ceases to happen, he will reign regardless. If our nation ceases to exist, he exists from generation to generation. If everything that we see in this world gets wronger and wronger, which is not even a real word, he will continue to not only be right, but to be righteous. For forever on top of forever is the reign of our God, generation to generation. But again, you go from 50,000 feet to the low. Why do you continually forget us? Why do you abandon us for our entire lives? He's not abandoned them for their entire lives. At this point, this why, W-H-Y, is not even a complaint. It's acknowledging a need for Yahweh to supernaturally intervene. I was talking to a pastor about what he was doing to get ready to preach up to Easter Sunday. Because that's what we talk about. Especially if I don't talk about baseball. Pastors love baseball. It's very odd to me. He told me all about their series leading up to Easter. And it was really good. So good that I wrote it down, and we will probably do it eventually. It was clean cut, in order. It was practical. It was pragmatic. I thought, this is mesmerizing. How do you do this? And then he said, so what are you doing? I said, we're doing a series on sorrow shaped by the Book of Lamentations. And his question to me was, why? He's not the only person that's asked that. Most of you have just asked it in your hearts. Why? I can give you a myriad of answers. One of those is, I think we're supposed to preach the whole counsel. That's a preacher thing to say. I also think that churches in general, we ignore hard text. We ignore to vary our genres. Lamentations function a little different than the Gospel of Mark does. But the why as I looked at the sorrow of our city, the why as I asked, Greg Baker to preach on Psalm 51, where David grieves how he has killed Uriah and mistreated Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Because we have to wrestle with sin, our sin. I asked Jared to preach over this obscure text where Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. Because my apathetic heart does not want to care about the city of Lake Jackson, but Jesus cares about this city. I asked Josh Dawes to preach over when Jesus meets with Mary and Martha and Lazarus at the tomb. Why? Because Jesus grieves over death. If we want our homes to look like Yahweh, they need to look like Jesus. If we want to be the people of God, we need to be continually asking God to supernaturally intervene. So for every one of the complaints that we could have about city ordinances and taxation and property taxes, and I probably need to ask somebody about that. If we want our home to look like Jesus, we need to ask Jesus to work on our behalf. If I want our schools in this area to have a reflection of Jesus, I need to ask Jesus to supernaturally intervene on their behalf. If I want this city to look like Jesus, we need to ask Jesus to supernaturally intervene on its behalf. If we want our country to look like Jesus, we need to ask Jesus to supernaturally intervene on our behalf. If we want our world to look like Jesus, we ask Jesus to supernaturally intervene on our behalf. But what we cannot miss, if we're asking Jesus to do these things, we have to take the posture of Jesus. What's the posture of Jesus? Body broken, bloodshed. Take up your cross and follow me. Crosses that we're still carrying. We need God to supernaturally intervene. Are we willing to align ourselves with his intervention? Verse 21, Lord, just bring us back to yourself so we may return. Renew our days as in former times. Can we just get our castle back and our temple back and our kings back? Because this is terrible. The sin is so bad and the judgment so terrible, it made it hard to accept the concept of any easy restoration. This is not going to come easy. Grace never comes easy. We have this line that we use, like, okay, I've shown you grace, now I'm going to show you truth. That's just, it's a bit reductionary, because grace and truth, they work together. Grace is costly, and grace was destructive. If you want to know how destructive grace was, take your eyes to the cross. But there is cheap grace, which isn't grace at all. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this, it's the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. It's absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Grace, cheap grace is grace without Jesus. That's not grace at all. 22, unless you've completely rejected us, which is a horrible thing to consider, and you're just intensely angry with us. The Lord's stern discipline has awakened in Judah, Jerusalem, a sense of their own sinfulness, their worthlessness, their helplessness. And finally, out of the depths of the bitterness occasioned by this terrible treatment, they ask God for his grace and his compassion. 21 and 22 are tricky, especially when they're read about the Jewish people. Many Jewish people refuse to read the final verse of the book. Because who wants to really get to that? The idea that God would completely reject us, that he would be intensely angry with us. If you were to read this in the synagogue, here's how it works. 21, Lord, bring us back to yourself so we may return. Renew our days as in former times, unless you've completely rejected us and are intensely angry against us. And then they will repeat 21, Lord, bring us back to yourself so we may return. Renew our days as in former times. Because no one wants to acknowledge the weight of that. This is the cry of the people in face of destruction. God, save us, restore us, we need you. The story of Israel, if you are unfamiliar, is the recurring telling of the same story, just with different people. You get new characters telling the same story over and over. They were slaves in Egypt crying out, God, save us. They were conquered by the Assyrians, God, save us. They were captives of Babylon, God, save us. They were servants of the Persians, God, save us. Conquered by the Romans, God, save us. Always looking for the day when God would help and heal and restore, crying out, God, help us, God, help us, God, help us, God, help us, God, save us. Hosanna. There's this tension between the righteous judgment of God and the sins of the people and him being gracious and forgiving and loving toward his people. There's going to be a time when a new king will come. He actually came amidst these Romans who were seeking to reign and rule over their world. And as we heard earlier, as Christy and Noli read, that this king approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives. Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, go to the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt, and tie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell, daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed. They brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their clothes on him, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the roads. Others were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them on the road. And the crowd who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted out, God save us, or Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar. Who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. This is the king. This is the king whom we happen to have to show treason against. This is that very king. There will be a time when this king comes and he is faultless. He will refer to himself not only as a king, but a kingdom. Because, you know, you cannot have a kingdom without a king. It's intrinsically tied together. And this king, this very king, will also call himself a temple. Jesus will go into the temple one day. He would overthrow it in John chapter 2. And he would say to them, destroy this temple. If you kill me, this temple will be raised up in 3 days. This king is a kingdom. He's also a temple. The temple, again, will be destroyed, but rebuilt in 3 days. And the kingdom will be without end. And our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only one who can truly help or ever save, will reign forever on top of forever, forever, ever. That's the king that we meet in Scripture. And that's the king that we anticipate on this day moving toward Easter. But very much like the people of Israel, we have ignored much of what Jesus is doing because we have tried to set up earthly kingdoms, all the while Jesus saying, you exist for something else. And your entry point is through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, the one who will be a temple that will be destroyed and will raise up again in 3 days. So we go into this week considering that, wrestling with that, letting that weigh heavy on our hearts, and seeing that we are not to be apathetic toward a broken world because it's broken. We are to care for it because we are kingdom ambassadors in it. Would we be that? Don't you bow your heads with me this morning? There's a possibility that you're here and you've never placed your trust in Jesus. Your sin leads to death. That's what the Scriptures teach us. And there is no hope for you in the face of sin outside of Jesus. If you're here and you've never trusted in Christ, know that this King of all creation, who will reign forever on top of forever, cared enough to die in your place and to be resurrected on your behalf, his death, in order for you to have life. If you're a believer here, a follower of Jesus, each week we remember that, and hopefully we won't take it for granted, approach it apathetically. As we come to the table, considering the weight of our sins, the sins that we've committed today, the sins we've committed this week, the sins we will commit next week, and learning to trust Jesus in the face of a broken world where we function as broken people, that we've been made whole. So as we come to the table in just a moment when Jared guides you, would you think through what it means that Christ would die in your place? And maybe even whisper as you walk up, God save us or Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Because he has come in the name of the Lord to rescue you. Father, we trust you today. We thank you for your word. Move in our midst as we look to you at the table, as we consider you in song, as we do all these things together.